Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 26, these are God's words, so let us be careful of how we hear them. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity and fell headlong. He burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out, and it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So that field is called, in their own language, Akel Dama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed too. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We praise him that he has given us to worship him by hearing the preaching of it as well. Please be seated. I suppose the disciples didn't know what they were to do while they waited. Jesus had told them to stay in Jerusalem, and maybe the fact that the Mount of Olives is just a couple of miles, a Sabbath day's journey, and therefore, in the Judaistic way of thinking, not a real journey, because you couldn't do it if it was on the Sabbath. Perhaps they thought that that was close enough, and that's where they were supposed to stay. Our passage ends up with them, children, as perhaps you have done some time with your family or with your friends, standing around after something very impressive or intense has happened, and not sure what to do next. The Lord Jesus tells, after he has spoken these things, he ascends, and they're standing, and they are waiting, and the Lord makes two men appear. probably angels, although it would be very interesting if it was another appearance of Moses and Elijah, as some have thought, perhaps, who are God's great messengers and appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and their clothing is white, and particularly Elijah had preceded Christ in this ascending into heaven. And so it's almost certainly angels who stand with them, but they don't know what to do. And then they go back to Jerusalem and they're waiting, and again, they're not sure what to do. They're sure of one thing to do, and that is to praise Jesus as their God. And so those are the last words we heard in the Gospel of Luke, the first of these two volumes, that they were continually in the temple, praising the Lord Jesus, praising God. So that was one thing that they do. And then we see them also in the passage praying, and we see them considering and at least trying to apply Scripture and operating out of trust that the Lord is getting it right, even if we do not get it right, a trust that for us includes what they were waiting for, knowing the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us and among us. And much of the Christian life is like this. Much of the Christian life can be summarized as waiting upon the Lord. We are at the very least waiting for his return. That which the two men promised as they were gazing up into heaven and not sure what to do, the two men say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And Jesus hasn't done that yet. We are still waiting for that to happen. In fact, the New Testament calls believers those who have loved his appearing. And it concludes, or almost at its very end, we find that one of the things that the Holy Spirit teaches those who are the bride, those who are joined to Jesus through faith, members of his body, members of his bride, one of the things the Holy Spirit teaches us to do is to pray, "Come." The Spirit and the bride long for Jesus to return in the clouds, just as is promised here. And so there's that great waiting upon the Lord. And what are we to do while we wait? Do we just stand gazing? There are some people who have actually made that mistake. You may think it's silly, children, but we're sinful and we're foolish and we're weak and we can get silly. There are people who have thought that they knew better than Jesus because he said you couldn't know the time. And then someone who seemed smart or spiritual has come along and said you can know the time. And they never say, 1,431 years from now. They say in a few months or next year. So you better buy my book and be ready. And the sort of response to that is usually the spiritual equivalent of standing and gazing. Stop trying to operate in this world, you assume it's done, and you're just kind of twiddling your thumbs. And you need two messengers from God to come and say, "Why are you just standing there? He's going to return, there's nothing you can do about it." But the question is, what do we do while we wait? Now the apostles had had the Lord Jesus say, "Not many days from now," in verse 5. That they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would, and we find this out because we've kind of messed up the word baptize after 2,000 years of space. We say, well, what does that mean? Well, we find out what it means when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And so they're waiting. I mean, they wouldn't have been confused about baptism. They've seen it. And they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And they know it's not many days. So we could probably give them more excuse than we can give ourselves for just standing around gazing. But as they follow the Lord Jesus Christ and have had these 40 days with him of concentrated instruction, we find an example here, and it's a good biblical example, corroborated by other scripture, of what to do while you wait for God. Now, for many of you, this really hits home. Perhaps you are in a transitional season of life. You're coming towards the end of what we call childhood or youth, and you're coming or have come into the beginning of adulthood. You're looking for a husband, or you're looking for a wife, praying that the Lord would bring one to you. You're maybe trying to figure out what you are going to do for work so that you may support that wife that you're hoping for and the children that you're hoping that God will give you by that wife. And thinking about work for many means thinking about school. There are certain things that you can do for work for which something called a degree, a six-figure purchase of a piece of paper that you don't know what it is when you start buying it, and you don't know what you will do with it when you finish buying it. So, you know, one of the most wise and judicious purchases Americans make. And yet there are some things to do that you need that piece of paper. It unlocks doors. And so many are thinking about what school do I go to? There are those who find that their work is not helping them take care of their family or is requiring them to compromise their conscience before God, and they are looking perhaps for other work. The Lord brings us through seasons in which we are bereaved and we're not sure what going on from here looks like. There are some who come into a season in which they're completely unattached, and now they have all sorts of time and options. And perhaps they even feel like they really miss those things that others are attached to, or they're just not sure what to do with all that time. Or perhaps they're just indulging the flesh and following the American dream. Be a child for as long as you can until you have to do something in order to accumulate money, but do that as quickly as possible so that you can go back to being a child and stop working and just play for the rest of your life. We do a lot of waiting upon the Lord for what his next providence in our life is going to be. And many people in those transition periods, some of you children, feel like you've been waiting your whole life to be big. And well, when it decides when you can go to bed or what you get to do or to have, you're not really trying to be big when it comes to paying the bills and doing the chores and the maintenance. Maybe by the Lord's grace you are, but your flesh doesn't want those things. And in all of the different seasons of waiting upon God, waiting for some long requested good thing from him to be answered, waiting for what is next, we can fall into this spiritual or life equivalent of standing around gazing, purposeless inactivity. Well, thankfully, the Lord didn't permit his people, his disciples, to continue long in that. And he gives us, in this passage in particular, an example that teaches us some of the principles of what to do while we wait. We'll consider those under the following headings this morning. First, the reality of waiting, or our inability. The reason you and I have to wait is because we can't make happen what we need to happen. You wouldn't be waiting if you could. But we are weak. The Lord is sovereign and we are not. He is able and we trust him and we do what he has given us to be able to do. But so much is waiting upon him. So our inability, the reality of waiting. And then prayer, the voice of waiting. Scripture, the guide to waiting. And trust, the heart of waiting. First then, our inability, the reality of waiting. What brings the apostles to the point that they are standing gazing up in the sky? Well, when Jesus had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up. And then in verse 11, this same Jesus who is taken up from you. They couldn't do anything about him, and it would have been absolutely silly if they had tried. Can you imagine, children? Jesus starts to rise from the ground, and Peter dives, and John dives, and each of them grab a leg and try to hold him down. Now, if they had been paying attention, and Jesus saying, it would be good for me to leave you, because if I don't leave you and depart, then I won't send, or you know, the other helper, the Holy Spirit, won't come and be with each one of you individually throughout this life, as the Lord Jesus was with his disciples for those 3 years, that other paraclete. I mean, you hear people say, the paraclete, and you want to say, well, which one? Jesus was the paraclete. It's marvelous to think about the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if they understood well, and we trust that they did, they were instructed by Jesus, they wouldn't want to grab and pull him down, but they couldn't keep him from going if they had wanted to. And they couldn't bring him back. And they couldn't bring the Holy Spirit down. Only God can give God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Spirit is the Lord. And so one of the reasons that we have to wait, the reality of waiting, is that there are a lot of things that we're just unable to do. They're actually not just unable to bring him back, but part of the waiting is our lack of knowledge, our not knowing exactly what we should do. And we may need instruction. We may need, as we cry out to God for what we may need wisdom in order what to do next, even in those things that we are able. When the two men say, men of Galilee, that would not have been a compliment in 30 AD. It wouldn't have been a compliment. In fact, you hear in the Gospels things like, has anything good ever come out of Galilee? And you remember that these guys aren't just, you know, looked down upon by the culture, but they're also not home. They're by Jerusalem, and they are from Galilee. What are they going to do? Stand on a mountain 2 miles out, you know, or a big hill, 2 miles northeast of Jerusalem? You know, they need to find their host home, as it were. They don't know what to do. Jesus had told them that he would be coming on the clouds, but they don't seem to remember that. And perhaps they hadn't understood exactly what that meant. And when the Lord sends these two men who stand next to them, the two men supply them with more information and clarify for them things the Lord Jesus has told them. We wait because we lack ability. We wait because we lack knowledge and understanding, and we need the Lord to increase our knowledge and understanding so that we can know what to do next. Much better, right, young men, who, as we were thinking yesterday at the men's breakfast about taming the temper, and one of the benefits that the Scripture, and especially Proverbs, holds before us of a patient spirit is that it gives you more time. If you don't react immediately, you have more time to think about how to react more wisely. And sometimes we don't like the waiting, but we need to wait because we don't have the wisdom for what to do next yet. And we must study and we must be instructed in things that the Lord Jesus has already told us, and we think we know what that means. We need him to send someone who speaks more clearly to us from his word and improves our knowledge. The reality of waiting is connected to our inability. Have you learned the lesson of your own inability, and that sometimes this just requires patience in life? Patience with being unable. Patience with lacking the wisdom and understanding that you need. And perhaps as you are waiting and impatient to know what to do next, might it not be that the Lord is training you to see that lack of ability and that lack of understanding, give you a time of waiting to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to grow in understanding of his word and how to apply it in life? Well, the reality of our waiting is because of, and it shows us, our inability. And those who are waiting, they have a particular language. They have a particular dialect that they speak. Now, we're familiar with with things like this. I'm in Tennessee. I suspect there's a little bit, not that much, right now, of a southern inflection in my voice. But that's because you guys understand me well. The first southern church I preached in was in much more rural than this, Mississippi. And I preached my first sermon, and the sweet old elder said, slow down. So the next week, back then I preached from a manuscript, I read it. It's not great for eye contact, but I preached like this. And at the end of the service, the sweet old elder said, you got to slow down. So the next week, I preached like this. And not exactly like that. I'm trying to remember his voice. It means I've got a phone call to make. Thank God. But I imitated the inflection as best as I could. And after the service, he said, that was great. Why didn't you preach like that to begin with? And then I was recording and uploading the sermons even way back in those old days. And my family and friends from Michigan who heard said, what is the matter with you? What happened? But there's a language that can belong to a group of people. We have a language like that, don't we? Westminster Confession and Catechisms. You talk about theological or spiritual things, and you just have those phrases and sentences that summarize and synthesize all of those Bible passages that we could take 17 weeks to study, but that part of the confession is summarized in, you know, two questions from the Shorter Catechism. And all that Bible is, and you use those phrases or those sentences with a believer from another culture who speaks another language as his first language. And in fact, he uses them with you because that's most of the English that he knows. And you have that language. Well, there is a language, there is a voice that belongs to those who wait upon the Lord, and that is prayer. In fact, so closely is prayer united to waiting upon the Lord that we sing and pray with words that God has put in our mouths in the Psalms. I waited upon the Lord, or this poor man waited upon the Lord, and he heard my cry. You see, the waiting isn't passive, is it? If you're waiting upon the Lord, then you're asking him for what he will do and for what you need in order to do what you will do and for the knowledge to know what you should do. Waiting has a voice, and prayer is the voice of waiting. And so it is here in our passage. They return to Jerusalem from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. And it gives us a list of who is there, because we're going to find out in the second half of verse 14 that what they do there is what a lot of them were doing, praying, and there's the voice of waiting, but there's not room for 120 in the upper room. Well, probably not. I mean, you can try to do the clown car thing and see how many you can cram into there. But this smaller group is continuing. These all continued with one accord in prayer. And the word continued, it describes persistence and steadfastness and an unwillingness to give it up. So it's not like they returned on the day of the ascension. They returned to Jerusalem. They went up into the upper room, perhaps the same upper room at which they had had the Last Supper on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And they have a prayer meeting and they say, well, we prayed. Now, let's wait. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. No, they were committed to praying until the Holy Spirit came. Don't give up on praying when you're waiting upon. If you don't have wisdom yet, keep praying for it. If the Lord has not brought to you way to serve, or that husband or wife that you've been looking after, or work that would enable you not only to provide for your family, but so that you wouldn't be tempted to steal, and one of those New Testament reasons to work, that you might have extra to give to someone else when they have, if the Lord hasn't given you gainful employment. You keep praying. If the Lord hadn't converted your child, you keep praying. If you're crying out to God for a persecuted church or people, and it's been a couple of years, which you think is a long time because you and I are dust, and the Lord hasn't delivered yet, you keep praying. Now, they had, about a week, but they continued, and they continued unanimously. The word that is translated with one accord means everyone was all in on it. They had all agreed to it. They were all willing. They prayed unanimously. The Lord loves the corporate, agreed, unified worship of His people. And prayer is an act of worship. One of the essential components of worship is recognizing that God is God and we are not. That means we pray to Him. That's why we don't pray to men. We can ask men to pray for us. Those who you could talk to and those who can hear you, not those between whom and you there is an abyss that no one can cross. So we don't ask saints who are dead to pray for us. There's a bunch of living saints in the room. You can ask them to pray for you. But we don't pray to them. The Lord loves the corporate worship of His people. The Lord loves the gates of Jerusalem more than all the dwellings of Jacob. So many times in the psalm, the psalmist, and even especially times where David in particular is foreshadowing Christ, the desire isn't to get away with God. Although the Lord Jesus displays that, doesn't He, in the Gospels, getting away with God. But the ultimate, the climax, the apex, the highest, is to worship God in the assembly of His saints. And here they didn't just all kind of go off on their own, but they prayed unanimously. And not just with prayer, but with supplication. These all continued with one accord in prayer, asking God to do what God alone can do, and supplication, asking God to sustain us in doing what we are called to do. I mean, both are part of prayer, aren't they? Asking God to act, but knowing that God has also commanded me to do many things, but I don't have in me the ability to do those things. I need life and breath and food and, in a lot of situations, money and clothing and shelter and favor in the eyes of others. I need all of those things, but I need even more than that, the Spirit's work in my heart, giving me to see His glory and to see His love for me in the gospel, so that what I do will be an actual good work that comes for the desire of His glory and a loving Him because He first loved me, so that I will be not just doing what I need to do, but doing it in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love of God, and being the one who loves Him and therefore keeps His commandments. Because the Lord doesn't just say that if A, then B, but in that particular situation, if we're not responding or acting out of love for Him, we're not actually keeping His commandments, are we? God wants the heart. The sum of the law is to love Him with all the heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we need supply. That's the best way to remember. Well, maybe it's not the best. That's been the most helpful to me, children. You hear sometimes big words in church. Supplication. And just means you need supply. And you are constantly running out. And God never does. I need more faith. I need more strength. I need more love for God. I need more delight in His glory and desire that He would be glorified. I need more patience with my kids. I need more humility under my parents. I need tender-hearted and forgiveness with other people in the church, because sinners are the only ones that God makes churches out of this side of glory. I need. It's true, you do. Give voice to that need and ask Him. Not just for the things you want Him to do, but knowing that you are so needy that He would supply, supplicate Him for what you need in order to do what He has said for you to do. Prayer is the voice of waiting, and therefore We ought to be doing it continually. That constant lifting up of the heart towards the Lord, which means you and I need to do it at set times. If anyone could have gotten away with, I pray continually, it would have been Jesus, right? And yet we see him observing set times of prayer. He wasn't even sinful, but he'd taken onto himself a true humanity, and he was weak. He was finite, and he knew that he needed to actively maintain the continuous prayer with those set times. You know, I asked the young men a question at the men's breakfast yesterday. We were talking about how in order to respond well in situations where we're tempted to be angry, one of the things that we need is to have God always before us, both remembering that at everything that is right to be angry at, God is angrier than I am. And so he's going to take care of whatever vengeance is necessary or whatever fixing is necessary. And also to remember that I'm before the one who has forgiven me an infinite amount. And I don't want to be unforgiving with the one who has forgiven me the tiny amount in front of God. And so it asks, well, how do you remember that you're in front of God? Do you naturally think of being before the face of God all the time? And I was actually kind of getting at least start your day with some time before God in prayer, reading the Word. You call it devotions or secret worship or what. Spend some time with God. And one of the young men actually got us into the 1 Thessalonians 5, pray continually, by saying, you could set an alarm. The remember that God is alarm. I forget what exactly he called it. And just have it go off every hour. And it's, a household that is into currently potty training a dog and potty training a human, we have an hourly alarm like that. And is not the knowledge of God much better? But it's not just hourly, is it? According to Scripture, it's continually. You're not going to get there without set times of prayer. You are a waiter upon God if you are a Christian. And one of the languages that you must speak, your home accent, dialect, ought to be prayer, set times and continual. Scripture as the guide to waiting. One of the comforts, one of the great comforts that we have is that that Scripture has already been fulfilled. Judas was a problem for these apostles. He had been one of the 12. He had looked and spoken so much like them that when Jesus said it was one of them, they didn't know which. In fact, at least one gospel account says each of them thought it was he. They said, "Is it I? Is it I?" And they all spoke thus. And so the fact that Judas could have been where he was and who he was and done what he did was a problem. And so the fact that Scripture was being fulfilled was part of the solution. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, according to the number of the names, there was about 120, and he said, which probably indicates that this is happening in the temple court, not in the upper room, by the way. "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, isn't that marvelous? They're sitting there, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, aren't they? But Peter gets up and he says, "Don't you know we already have a ministry of the Holy Spirit? He has spoken what the prophets have written. Even more than that for you and for me. Because God, the Lord Jesus had promised in John chapter 16 that although there were many things that remained that he wished, he desired that he could tell them, he would send the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit would tell them the things that remained." And so part of waiting upon God, and even especially part of waiting upon the Holy Spirit, is realizing that we have an entire body of words that the Holy Spirit has already spoken to us. He's not ignorant of the fact that the Psalms that he's quoting were penned by David. He is just clued into the fact that David was so controlled by, or carried along by, to use the apostolic word from Peter, who was also being carried by the Spirit as he wrote those. He was so carried along by the Holy Spirit that it was the Holy Spirit speaking those words. The Lord has told us not just specifically about Judas, although realizing that there were so many specific prophecies about Judas the betrayer would have been a great comfort to them. What the Holy Spirit spoke has come true. And now the Holy Spirit, who had spoken those things, he is being sent to help us. And he whose word always comes true, who is God, is him who is coming to help us, who is God. And so in the first place, Scripture is our guide as we wait, because our waiting doesn't surprise God. In fact, he has told us that we are going to be unable. He's told us that we are going to lack wisdom, and that if we do, we should ask him. He has told us that we are going to have trouble in this world. He's told us that if we desire to live a godly life, we'll be persecuted. He's told us that we have to be patient and kind and loving, tender-hearted and forgiving one another. He's told you that you're going to be sinned against. He's told you that you're going to sin against others. And there are all these things that the Holy Spirit has told us, that when we realize that even in our time of waiting, we're in a period that God has told us about, we get comfort, but we also get instruction. Not only has the Spirit said things in verses 15 to 17, he refers to him having the Spirit having said things, but also there is something that needs to come along. Let another take his office. Now, there's some question here of whether this was the right time and the right way, and we'll go ahead and pull. It would be from 3D if you're following on the outline, of whether Peter's conclusion was correct. Because his conclusion is that there can only be one. How do we know that? Because they used Jesus's parameters from verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit many days from now. And verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. They use Jesus' parameters, and they still come up with two. And they don't say, oh, well, that's fine, we can have 13. We'll take Joseph, Barsabbas, and Matthias. Now, they know the number is supposed to be 12. We've got a problem, because they pray and they say, which one of these two have you chosen to be number 12? And then in a few chapters, Jesus appears and selects another number 12. So there's actually some question here of whether it was right to ordain Matthias, or maybe Matthias was a temporary placeholder. And after the apostleship of Paul is clear, you know, Matthias steps down from office. We don't know. And that's part of the humility of following Scripture, is that sometimes we're not going to know if we're doing it right. But we do know that we have to follow Scripture. And sometimes one of the trickiest places is seeing things that Jesus says he will do and taking that as something that we ought to do. One of the most common of those in the last, well, I don't know how many years, it won't matter to you if I got the church history right, has been, behold, I am making all things new. And we ought to rejoice. If anyone is Christ, new creation. You want to see new creation, you better be looking at believers. But I, for decades, have heard people say, well, we're redeeming this, and we're redeeming that, and we're redeeming fast food, and we're redeeming film, and we're redeeming all these things, and we're making a uniquely Christian version of every one of those things. And they say, behold, I'm making all things new. We need to redeem the culture. Well, one of the hard things sometimes in Scripture is to see something that God says he will do and know that that's what God says he will do, and to understand the difference between prophecy and prescription, or prediction and prescription. It's a better set of words. The Lord said, let another man take his office. They were going to the Scriptures to figure out what needed to be done. And even if they got it wrong, at least they were getting it wrong out of following what Jesus had taught them for 40 days, that the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And the part that the Christ would suffer and rise again after 3 days from the dead had been fulfilled. And the part that repentance and remission of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations must be fulfilled, and they were to do that. And the part, let another take his office, well, they know from Jesus it must be fulfilled. So at least they're following what Christ has given, that Scripture is not just our comfort, but Scripture gives us our instructions. Well, I don't know what to do with my life. I'm seeking God's will. You need to start with the Ten Commandments. Those are things that you're supposed to do with your life, or not to, as the different commandments go. Start with all the prescriptions in Scripture. There's plenty of things there. Did Peter get this wrong? Maybe, and you often will, but the principle of Scripture being your prescriptions, or containing your prescriptions, still stands. Well, if Scripture is what comforts us while we wait and what directs us in what to do, how do your daily and weekly habits reflect that? Yeah, just as waiting has a voice, which is prayer, waiting has a guide, which is the Bible. How do your mental and emotional habits reflect that? When you feel something about something, situation, someone, something they did, are you consumed with how that made you feel? Do you ever use the Bible to ask yourself, is it right for you to feel like this? Is it right for you, Jonah, to be so upset? Why are you cast down, O my soul? How should I feel about this? One of our brothers at the table yesterday, we were talking about responding to persecution. And he said, well, it says blessed are you. So if you remember what the Bible says, you're not going to be so upset that you got persecuted. In fact, it says rejoice and be exceedingly glad. How about your mental life? You ever practice just meditating upon Scripture? Pick a verse from the smorgasbord you get every Lord's Day morning and afternoon. Say, well, that one really hit home. I'm going to think about that later. And then take, when you get home that evening, maybe after the kids are in bed, well, you're exhausted and everything's fading to black at that point. But some other time, then, you say, here's the portion of Scripture in which God met me. Now I'm just going to meditate upon that text for 5 minutes. Even the pagan world around us has realized, it doesn't mean what they think it means. They say mindfulness, and it's all like susceptibility to my flesh and every demon that wants a shot at me. But did you know that that's actually a corruption of something that we ought to be doing? Thinking upon, meditating upon God's word, which is taught over and over again through the Scriptures? Well, if it's our comfort, if it's our if it contains our prescriptions, if it's the guide for waiting, then not only our daily and weekly habits in study, personal and family and corporate, but also in our mental and emotional habits should reflect the fact that Scripture is our guide. Finally, trust is the heart of waiting. You're waiting upon the Lord because He is the Lord. And you know that He knows what He is doing. They propose the two, verse 23. And they pray and say, you, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which of these two you have chosen. They know that the Lord knows the hearts of all. That they know that the Lord has chosen someone to be the 12th apostle. You know that the Lord has chosen you for your life. He's chosen your parents for you. And then He says, honor your father and your mother. And you don't get to say, but God, my mom, blah, 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 blah. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But my wife, yeah. Your wife whom God in His providence appointed you. Maybe through your stupidity. And yet He has given you commands about that wife. Oh, Lord, these children you gave me. God forbid and help us. When we can actually recognize as we complain to Him that those particular children were selected for us in His providence. But it is part of waiting upon the Lord to know that He has chosen whom He will have where. So He knows all. He has planned all. He's done it well. He knows who's going to turn out to be a fraud. I mean, God forbid. Paul said after preaching to others, he was concerned that he himself might be disqualified. But if through a complex, and it would have to be a lot of other people sinning too for me to backslide like that. But if I were to have some spectacular moral failure, which has happened in a lot of churches, would you not be able to differentiate and say, the Lord knew. I mean, that's what had happened to them, Judas. And they know he knew Judas, but they also know he knew whom he wanted in the places that they were. When they're saying, whom you have chosen to be number 12, well, for the 11, there's massive encouragement in that, isn't there? Because they don't have in themselves the strength or the goodness or the knowledge or the effectiveness with people or the administrative skills for planting churches. You go through church planter assessment and you would have failed all the men that Jesus chose to plant the first churches. But when they say, we know, you know, when they say the one that you have chosen, there's implied, isn't that? The Lord chose me for my spot, and so he has done for every one of you Christians. And you can depend upon him and you can trust him. That's part of waiting. Waiting upon the Lord is not this shaky thing where everything is up in the air and it could all fall apart at any moment until God finally brings you out. It's the knowledge that he knows all the parameters of your situation and he chose you for your situation. And he has made himself your supply for your neediness in your situation. Yeah, this is the last lot casting in the Bible, which is maybe another factor in favor of saying maybe Peter got it wrong. Because in the rest of the Bible, decision making isn't made by lot casting. Now, it's not wrong to cast lots. Proverbs 16 says that the lot is cast in the lap and the decision is from the Lord. So they were resting upon that, but they had new instructions. And once the Holy Spirit came, there's never lot casting again in the Bible. And it is less than honoring to the Holy Spirit for us to make decisions by casting lots. You study the Word, get the good counsel that you can, you pray to God for wisdom, and you make a choice. And you say, God, the Holy Spirit is my helper. You're not blaming him in case you got it wrong. You know, we wouldn't blame the providence of God if Matthias wasn't supposed to be apostle number 12. But you're saying, the Holy Spirit is my helper and I'm dependent upon him. And that doesn't excuse not doing my research or practicing wisdom or asking God for help or seeking counsel. But it does mean that when I make my choice, I don't tremble that somehow I've changed the course of history. We've got ourselves outside the will of God. Like there are all these like multiple universe time streams and there's one that has the will of God in it. And you got to get every decision your whole life right to stay in that one. I know from some of your faces that sounds ridiculous, but that's the way a lot of believers live. Part of waiting, the heart of waiting, is trusting the Lord. And how much more can you? Because you're not waiting until the Holy Spirit is poured out. If you're a believer, you have him. Romans 8 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And so if the Holy Spirit has trained your heart to call God Abba, to call God your Father, the Holy Spirit is leading you. Now you can harden your heart against him. You can quench the Spirit, not listen to him. You can grieve the Spirit. There's a lot of, doesn't mean you can't ever do wrong, but it means you trust him. He is God, the third person, just as Jesus is God, the second person. And he is with you and leading you and loves you and sustains you and he knows everything. We are weak, but the Lord himself is our strength. So let us seek that strength in prayer. Let us rely upon that strength in obeying Scripture. And let us trust that the Lord sees and plans all. And even if we're not getting things right, he is always getting it right. Amen. Let us pray.